Probably about the first part of 2014, I'm guessing. Nancy Capito had brought some of her mom and dad's things to the building here in a box. They're out there on the desk. And I passed by and I saw that there was a Bible on the top, and me being me, I had to look at it. And the one on the top wasn't of a whole lot of interest, but the one underneath really was. It was this one here. So I asked Nancy about it. She said it belonged to her mom and dad, that her dad used it, and there were some things in there, and she said it was his handwriting, which I can't read, but, you know, nobody could read my mother's handwriting but me, so Nancy recognized it. And, of course, I began to tell her what it was, and, you know, after four or five cartwheels, she said, "Would you like to have it?" And I said, "Yeah, sure." And four or five more cartwheels, you know. And so it's an original New American Standard Bible. 1963, when they put this out, the first thing they did, I believe, was the Gospels of John. Then they did the entire New Testament, and they were done in hardback. And it was a style, it's single column, which they used for the whole Bible then a little bit later. So I thought it was great. I mean, it's in super condition, very little writing in there. Anyway, I'm using it tonight. So that's the story of this. I'll tell Nancy later. She'll appreciate that. We're looking at the subject tonight of meeting the challenge. You might turn to Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. That's our text. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Oh, and by the way, the New American Standard Bible was updated in 1995, so there might be a place or two where it reads a little different. That's the reason why. Okay, "See to it that no one take you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority." So what you have here is kind of a warning, a caution that's given, and it's accompanied, of course, with a solution. And so there's an inherent challenge that's included with a warning. And as Christians, we ought to realize that, yes, challenges to us abound. We looked at some of those things even this morning, finding them over in Philippians. But meeting these challenges, no matter what it is, anytime you meet a challenge, it doesn't matter. A challenge, you know, religiously speaking, a challenge out in the world, something you do at work or at home, whatever the case is. Anytime you meet a challenge, it takes preparation and persistence in order to be successful. So the first thing that we want to take a look at tonight is actually the warning itself. And the warning really centers around this word in the King James Version. It's the word spoil. Now, I've got it up there mainly because, you know, the King James Version, it's kind of a primary version. Other translations might render that word a little different. It might be translated in some translation as cheat, or beguile, or rob, or take you captive. That's what the New American Standard Bible and the New King James has. Or even seduce. Now, you can see by all the different translations and how they have that word, you get a pretty good idea of what the word actually means. And spoil is something that you read back a lot in the Old Testament when Israel was entered into Canaan, and when they would, you know, come to a city, And they would have a battle, and the battle was over, and then the people came in and took spoil from the city. And they would take things of value and other things. And in some cases, they just, you know, took the whole city and then actually lived in some of the cities themselves. Now, that's the idea of the word, but it says, take you captive. And in the King James, it has spoil you, which really means that they take you as spoil. So we should understand that is the believer and his faith that's really the prize, that's what's being sought here. And this isn't just merely to produce damage. That's not the point. You know, there are some things out here in the religious world that are promoted, and they're promoted in such a way that just produce damage. There's really not any point to it other than that, just to create as much problem as possible. I don't know what it is, but there are some people that are that way. And you just see it, and it's just a problem all the time. They're just, you know, they're just almost impossible to please, and it's almost impossible for them to agree with much of anything. So that's just the producing of damage. That's not what we're talking about here. It's really to capture someone through the renouncing of faith. And once renouncing the faith, and then follow the captor. So that's the idea. The weapons of this conquest are explained for us also there in verse 8. You can see this. The first thing that's mentioned there is, well, philosophy. I think sometimes we have this idea that philosophy and all philosophy is just a bad thing. But I don't really think here that it's a blanket condemnation of philosophy. Back in chapter 2 and in verse 3, when it's talking about the true knowledge of God's mystery in verse 2, then in verse 3 it says that it's Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, included in the broad spectrum of philosophy would be wisdom and knowledge. It's not really a bad thing. If there's wisdom and knowledge in Christ, well, then that would be a good thing. So we don't want to just say, well, it's philosophy and that's just all wrong and wrong as could be. No, that's not it. It's only the philosophy that's false that's the problem. It's only the philosophy that would be a counter, for example, to the wisdom of God. Now, this is explained for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So you might turn there and look at verses 17 through 21. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 through 21. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So you can see the comparison there. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Well, obviously the answer to that would be yes. In verse 21, and since in the wisdom of God. So there's a wisdom of the world, there's a wisdom of God. There's still the contrast that's going on here. And in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom, there's the other one, did not come to know God. And God was well pleased with the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The wisdom of the world and the philosophies therein, well, they're harmful. That will make spoil of you. But the wisdom of God and the philosophies, the wisdom, the knowledge that's in there, that will make one wise unto salvation. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20. Paul here with another warning. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. So it's what would be false, you see. Sometimes I think it has science. Is in the King James there in verse 20. But you get the idea. There is that which is false. There's that which is good. It doesn't mean here in verse 20 to avoid all knowledge, of course, but it just means the kind that's wrong. And there is the wrong kind. And what you have, the thing to avoid, it's the kind that is according to the tradition of men. Jesus pointed this out himself in Matthew chapter 15, verses 6 and 9. that the, you know, there's the traditions of men. And what's the problem? It's not, the problem isn't just because they're traditions. It's, I think, again, we have this knee-jerk reaction. When somebody says tradition, we back up and think, oh, well, then it's wrong if it's tradition. Oh, really? I don't think so. We were talking about different times churches meet, you know. And even sometimes as to why they do that. We're talking about that just a little bit before services tonight. And so we meet at 6 o'clock here. That's a tradition. Someplace else meets at 5. That's a tradition. Are they harmful? No, they're not harmful. Not all traditions are wrong. But these traditions, when Jesus was warning about them, he tells you why they're wrong, because those traditions make void the Word of God. Well, that's always a problem, isn't it? So, it's not that kind of thing. That's the thing that's wrong. That will be a problem that would make spoil of you. And then how about this? How about according to the basic principles of the world? We read verse 20 in Colossians chapter 2. So we'll not read that again, but we'll add verses 21 and 20. I'm sorry. We read verse 10. I knew I'd do that. We'll look at verses 20 through 22. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? Well, there's those that are according to the basic principles of the world. And to throw it in, well, yeah, the traditions of men, they're involved in there as well. And then I think there's something that's very simply put in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. And you think about that, and I like to think about how that this is how it's supposed to be, and you know, you've not learned Christ any other way. So it's, if there's something that's not according to Christ, then that would be the wrong thing, you see. And it's the one who has done all this, and it's according to the power that he has that works in us, that provides us with what we have. I think also we might consider something along this line. It's what it says over here in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. 2 Peter chapter 2 covers predominantly false teachers. And it explains a lot in there. It talks about not only, you know, false teachers and what they might teach, the things that are false, but also it has a lot to say. You know, I got to back up. I read the wrong verse there a minute ago. I read Ephesians 3, verse 20. It should be, you did not learn Christ in this way. Ephesians 4, 20. I'm sorry about that. 2 Peter chapter 2 is talking about the false teachers. And he starts off in verses 1 through 3. That they arose among the people. Now here he's speaking of times past, like in the Old Testament. And just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Now he goes down through there and continues to talk about the old world and what happened there. And how there was a just recompense for the error that the ones in the old world committed. But he also points out how God knows how to reserve rescue the godly from temptation, verse 9, and keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and things of that nature. And you get over into verse 17, and there's the language here that's very picturesque that describes what these false teachers actually have to offer. It says that they are springs without water and mists driven by a storm for whom the black darkness has been reserved. I know this might be a stretch, but I think to myself, springs without water. You know, it's something that promises water. It looks like there ought to be water there. And you get there and there's no water. It's like the water holes in years gone by where people would be traveling across an area that was arid, you know, and not a lot of vegetation and everything. And they would see a place and, well, there's supposed to be a watering hole here. And it looked promising. It looks like there would be water. And you get there and you find out that there's no water, at least on the surface. It's dried down. It's been drawn down. And it doesn't offer anything. And the mists that are driven by the wind, they promise something, but then they're gone in no time. They speak arrogant words of vanity. They entice by fleshly desires, verse 18, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones living in error. Now watch verse 19. Promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. Now that's hypocrisy, clear and simple, as well as a number of other issues that we would find with that. But think about this. Think about promising freedom, and they're not even free themselves. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled in them and overcome, well, the last state has become worse for them than the first, and they're trying to draw people into this with them. And so, he says here, I know the terms are unflattering, but nevertheless, this is what happens here. It would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. So it should be verse 22 up here instead of verse 23. But you see the point. It's empty deceit. They promise many things, and they can actually produce nothing. Nothing of the promises they have. They might promote freedom. But what actually they're promoting is enslavement, entrapment, and misery. And what do we have today? What do we have along this line today? Well, we've got the philosophies of atheism, humanism, evolution, etc. You think about these things, and sometimes folks think, well, they're innocent, you know. And, well, you know, a little bit of evolution or a little bit of humanism or a little bit of atheism, it's not all that bad. Now, sometimes those are the arguments that are made. I'm not saying they're accurate, but they're the arguments that are made. A little bit of it? How much is a little bit? And a little, I think it's like crabgrass. You know, you ever get crabgrass in your yard? Dandelions in your yard? How many do you have to have in your yard for them to get started? Well, one will do it. Just a little bit of crabgrass or one dandelion. And if you don't do something about it, if you think, one, it doesn't hurt anything, you know. And look how pretty yellow they are. But pretty soon you've got a yard full of dandelions or a yard full of crabgrass. So you have to get after it. A little bit of it's, you know, not a good thing. And we had a place in Indiana where the along the highway where the bank kept sliding down the hill all the time. And the state highway was in there. And they'd have to tear that out, and they'd have to go in there and fill it all in. They'd put the big rock in there and all the dirt. They'd come back in, and then they would blacktop the thing, put the guardrail in again. And 3 or 4 years later, they're in there fighting that again and again and again. And somebody decided, well, our problem is with washout. Water's washing it out. And some bright person, this was back in the early 60s, said, I know we can plant something in there that will prevent washout. And they planted kudzu in there. Took the whole hillside, a house that was there abandoned. It took the house. I mean, it just went over. You could see when you drove by for years, it was the house of kudzu. Had the shape, the outline. You could see the whole thing. You didn't see, you know, the eaves on the end of the roof, and I well, how bright that was, and it just started just with a little bit. Well, we didn't want anything like that. Well, it might not be what you wanted, but it was what you got. And false teaching works the same way. A little bit, you get a whole lot. And then how about this other? The chaos, the absolute chaos of denominationalism or cults or paganism or idolatry. I'm not saying that all of those are exactly the same, but there's a chaos in every single one of them. You couldn't go over here and try and define this. I read, I think, on Facebook, there was this little back and forth, and I was reading it, you know. And it was about this evangelicalism. And, you know, that was a big thing in the, I don't know, some of the primaries. That evangelicals are voting for a certain person. And I thought, hey, wait a minute. And somebody put on there, it was just a question, what's an evangelical? I thought, well, good question. How'd you like to try and define that? You know, it's almost impossible. And so why? Well, because it's just so chaotic. And so, in some case, if you ask somebody, they'd say, well, you know, I think Pentecostals are included in evangelicalism. And another person would say, well, no, they're not. And it would just a mess. But that's what chaos is. It's just. But how about that? And all of these up here, all of them, think about it, have something that they promise. That's what makes the success. That's what the appeal is. They're going to promise. They got something to offer. And they don't have anything, really. So the warning here is important. And the warning's really appropriate, you know, for today. But now, he also points out in our text that Christ, being in Christ, that's the solution. This is where you're going to find true fulfillment. This is where there's something that's offered, and this is where something can be delivered. And so you can find this fulfillment, and here's the other thing, instead of there being misery at the end, you can find happiness. And indeed, in the gospel, we find a number of things. How about Galatians chapter 2? Let's look there for just a second. Galatians chapter 2, verse 4. But it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. Now, I've always said enough about false teachers, but what I want you to see in verse 4 is that they were spying out our liberty, our freedom. So what's he acknowledging there? He's acknowledging that there is a freedom in Christ. There isn't any. The false teachers are offering. But they're trying to spy this out to see what it's all about so maybe they can counter it in some way. But there is actually freedom. There's actually, it says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, that therefore, I think the word's in there, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, what's that mean? Well, those who are in Christ Jesus, they don't have condemnation anymore because they've been forgiven of their sins. Simple thing. And that's real. That's what the scriptures tell us. Just like it says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. All spiritual blessings are in Christ. There isn't any anywhere else. Yeah, you know, I remember a man, he eventually obeyed the gospel. He was a lawyer, good friend. And I had known his wife since she was just a little girl. Maybe about 10. And she went to college. She ended up going to college down in the northern Kentucky area. When we moved there, she started coming to church where we were at because, well, she knew Martha and I for all these years, and she knew Jenny, and was pretty good friends with Jenny at the time, although she's much older. And then along comes Brad. He was a Catholic. He resisted the gospel for a long time and finally obeyed the gospel. He told me one time, he said, I remember, he said, you preached on all spiritual blessings are in Christ, and you made the point that if all spiritual blessings are in Christ, what spiritual blessings are there everywhere else, anywhere else? Well, there isn't any, because they're all here. And I mean, that's really a wake-up call. It certainly was a wake-up call for him, not a member of the church. I think sometimes it ought to wake us up. And make us realize how important and how serious and how great it is to be in Christ. Because that's where all spiritual blessings are. If a person falls out of being in Christ, what spiritual blessing? Well, they forfeited them. That's what's happened. And so, you know, it's a great passage. But again, these are things that aren't offered. That's the solution is in Christ, because you can't find this anywhere else. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. And I've got here that there's the wisdom that's in Christ. I may have that one wrong, but nevertheless, you know, you can see what the advantage would be in being in Christ, not weak, but actually strong. And even if we appear to be weak, and as the world would count weakness, nevertheless, we're still wrong. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 19. If we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most to be pitied. Obviously, it's pointing out that there is hope in Christ, and we should focus on that, but it's not just hope in Christ in this life. No, it's hope in Christ for the life that is to come and for the resurrection, which is the subject of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And then also in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul says, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory." Now, all these things are offered in Christ. That's the solution to all that other business that can offer nothing. Look at what can be offered in Christ. And Paul then tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 28, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. All of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ." So he tells us how you get in Christ. You're baptized into Christ, where all these things are available. So obviously, you see the warning. Well, what's the solution? Well, again, Paul says that Christ is the solution, and here's all the things that are there. Now, what about meeting the challenge? Can we meet the challenge? You know, I think sometimes there's an idea that we're just powerless, and we can't do anything about it. You know, that we're just helpless. And that's not necessarily the case. We're told all of these things. We prepare ourselves. We're persistent. And if we follow what the Scriptures have to say, take heed to it, we're able to identify things, we're able to make choices, there can be bad choices made, there can be good choices that can be made as well. So can we meet the challenge? Is that possible? In Ephesians chapter 4, and verse 14, "As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming." I look at that and I think to myself, you know, the idea of waves. You know, and think about the relentlessness of waves that pound on something. Or what else does he say? Every wind of doctrine. You know, yesterday was a very windy day. A very cold wind blowing yesterday. And I just, you know, about the relentlessness of this, and walked across a parking lot and thought to myself, it's just, why? I was hoping it would stop before I got to the store building, you know. Something along that line. But the relentlessness of these two things. If you've ever been in a tornado or a hurricane or something like that, I was in one when I was just a little fella, and I mean it went about 2 miles north of town, and yet the town to the, you know, if we were here, we were to the south of this, and I mean it just tore things up like you cannot imagine. It was really a night of just absolute terror. But, you know, it was just relentless, it seemed like. It finally stopped. But now, think about this, and think about the things that pull at us. That's what he's really talking about there. They're pulling at us. And we're the ones. They're tossed here and there by the waves and the relentlessness of the winds of doctrine and things along that line. Think about it. Are we up to meeting the challenge? Or do we just surrender, you know, and just drift off like a cork into the waves or a straw into the relentlessness of the winds? What's it going to be? It's going to happen. We won't be passed up. And when this happens, you know, well, what's next? What do we do next? That's the thing that matters. We need to be equipped for the battle. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17, we know the passages. Put on the whole armor of God. It goes through there to describe every piece of the armor. And every piece of the armor needs to be put on. You put on the whole armor. Don't put on a few pieces. Put on the whole armor and make sure that armor is good shape. So it's able to do what it's capable of doing, and you can be successful in meeting the foe. Now, here's another thing to remember. In addition to this, I'm not saying that's all of it. And I'm not saying, you know, that that's just, you know, the end of the story right there at all. In Romans chapter 8 and in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Now the thing to take away from that is that God is for us. So, we've got many things that pull at us. And here we have the equipment that's been given for us to be prepared. And behind that, God is for us. So then, who can be against us? Well, many others can be against us for sure. But the idea here is who can be against us and be successful? Well, the answer is, well, there wouldn't be anyone. It would be impossible. We could be successful. We could persevere in this matter. And then finally, in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. For whatever is born of God, and that would, of course, not whatever, it probably should be whoever is born of God, overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. When you get right down to it, that victory is ours for the taking. But it will depend on our faith. And that our faith is strong. And then we can indeed meet the challenge. You might take your songbooks, turn to the song that's been selected. By way of conclusion, we begin meeting the challenge at first when we obey the gospel of Christ, when we believe in Jesus Christ, when we repent of our sins and are baptized. That's when we begin meeting this challenge. And then after that, we continue to meet the challenge successfully by faithful living. These are the things that are necessary to do. And if we can assist you in doing those things tonight, whatever capacity there is, we'd be happy to do so. The song has been selected. Brother Brad's prepared to lead us in that song. And this is the right place, and this is the right time. If you're subject, please come. All together we stand and sing.